Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin here with us this hour for another hour of open forum. 888-3187-884, the number. 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here. And I say, of course, I think I start your introduction every time with the word, of course, but I think people know who you are. So I just start it that way.
So it's a matter of course, you're saying.
Yes, it's just a matter of course. We all know this, but I'm obligated to say it. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's been an apologist for more than three decades professionally. Yep. He's author of a lot of books, including The Bible as a Catholic Book. And he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Mr. Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Mr. Cy Kellett.
And how is the great state of Arkansas doing today?
Oh, it's doing real well.
Oh, I'm glad to hear it.
Yeah, I got my Arkansas license plate today, so I was very happy about that.
You're official.
Yeah, well, I already had my Arkansas driver's license, but I needed to find a particular document to get the license plate, so I got that taken care of today, and within the 30 days they give you to do it.
Congratulations, Jimmy. You did it. And I wonder, does the California license plate start any conversations there in Arkansas?
Not so much.
No?
But then I tend to park in my garage, so it's not out.
A lot of people waiting around to chat with you in the garage. No. All right. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Last Friday on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, you dropped the helping stuck souls episode.
Yeah.
How was that received so far?
Well, as I expected, you know, different people have different opinions and they've been expressing them, and I'll react to them, you know, interact with them in a future feedback episode. So, you know, nothing unexpected there. This Friday, and, you know, some people have said they're really anxious to hear this Friday's episode. And this Friday, I'm going to be going into analysis mode because Father Castle's ministry to stuck souls involves counseling them. And that means having contact with them.
Oh, yeah.
And so that raises questions about under what circumstances is it or is it not appropriate to have contact with spirits of the departed? Obviously, there's not a complete prohibition because we can pray to the departed. We can say, you know, St. Augustine, pray for me. Well, that's contact. Also, if St. Augustine shows up in a vision and wants to talk to you, you don't have to say, get away from me, foul spirit. You test, and in keeping with the New Testament's injunction, you don't just believe every spirit that shows up, but you test them. And so so we're going to be looking at very carefully at under what circumstances is it or is it not appropriate to have contact with the departed. And so that should be a very interesting episode, especially because the church has indicated, theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas, and the church has indicated that there's more flexibility here than you might suspect. So it should be a very interesting episode.
All right. Looking forward to it. Next week, the second part drops. You can find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm or just search Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and you will find it. We currently have one line open. That means five lines full because we have six lines here. You can fill that open line if you'd like. 888.
Cy Kellett just did math on the air. It's a red letter day. Mark that down.
It was arithmetic, but I can do six minus one. Although you're right, man, I avoid it because it's embarrassing when you get it wrong on the air. That's humiliating. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. We'll start with Brian in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. Brian, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about the band in the Old Testament where God called Saul and the Israelites to wipe out all the Amalekites, including women and children and everybody. I've heard that there's been church fathers who have maybe said that that is not necessarily, doesn't necessarily have to be taken literally. And I guess I was just wondering about Jimmy's comments on that, that possibility. And if there's any specific church fathers that might have indicated that that might not necessarily be a literal interpretation. Thank you.
Okay, so this general topic comes up on the show with some regularity, and I've you know addressed it numerous times, but I'm happy to at least summarize what has been said before. In terms of church fathers, yes, there, and this is more unique to Brian's question. We don't normally get asked about the church fathers specifically, but there were church fathers, especially early on, who when they encountered morally difficult passages in the Old Testament would use a non-literal hermeneutic for dealing with them. So that's out there in terms of which, in the literature, in terms of which specific fathers took which positions. That's something I don't know off the top of my head. I'd have to do checking. But there was a general tendency in various quarters in the early church to look at difficult passages and say, well, the difficulty we're encountering in this passage is a sign that it is not meant to be taken literally. And that is at least potentially a sign that, you know, if you encounter something that seems difficult, you know, to accept in ordinary terms, whether it's moral or something else, it could be a sign that you're dealing with something that's non-literal. Like, for example, when the prophets are talking about the praise of God and they say the trees clap their hands. Wait a minute. Trees don't have hands and they don't clap their branches. And so there's a difficulty in this. And that is indeed a sign that the prophet doesn't literally mean the trees clap their hands. He's using a poetic figure or a literary figure in this text rather than something that's meant to be understood literally. And there are other clues that, you know, are of similar nature. So it is at least in principle possible to look at something in a text that is a difficulty and say it may be a sign that the text is not meant to be taken fully literally. Now, in terms of the basic resolutions to this question, there are two. One basic resolution takes the commands literally. And this was, for example, the view of St. Thomas Aquinas. And he was of the opinion that, and it's been the opinion of a lot of other theologians as well, especially after the age of the church fathers, that the commands to exterminate the Amalekites and so forth and other peoples are meant literally, and the justification on for that interpretation or the justification for how that can be possible is that God is the author of life, all life is a gift, and therefore it's up to God how much of that gift any individual person receives. And it's not unfair for God to say, well, because of whatever criteria God decides, this person gets more of the gift than others. You know, people obviously live different amounts. And if all life is a gift, then we don't have a claim to have more life than we actually get. And if life is a gift from God, it's not only God's prerogative to determine how much of the gift we receive, but also the circumstances under which we cease to have the gift. And so consequently, on this view, the prohibition on taking innocent human life is something that is a matter of divine positive law. And it's, in Aquinas's view, closely related to fundamental moral principles, but it doesn't immediately fall out of them. It's kind of a secondary inference that applies normally. You can't take innocent life, but if God decides and authorizes you to, then you can. And so that would be Aquinas's view. But not everybody buys Aquinas's view, and so an alternative view that has been actually revived in modern times is that this text, and it was there in the early church, and it's experienced something of a revival recently, is that these commands are not meant to be taken literally. And one of the ways that's been developed in modern times is by pointing out that the texts that contain these commandments were written well after the events they describe. They were not contemporaneous. So it's not like they had this command in a text sitting in front of them at the time they were expected to implement it. These commands were written from a future perspective, looking back on an earlier period in Israel's history. And therefore, these might be a literary way of stressing the radical incompatibility of paganism and idolatry with the worship of the true God. And another thing that modern scholars have noted that can lend support to this view is that even when it says exterminate the Amalekites, and when the text even says, and they exterminated all the Amalekites, the Amalekites show up later in church history. They didn't all get exterminated. And so that's a sign that the report of the extermination of the Amalekites was hyperbole or exaggeration to make a point. So it was a literary figure. They didn't literally kill all the Amalekites. Some of them survived. And so this is typical of a kind of hyperbole that you find in ancient battle reports, not just in Israel, but in other places in the ancient Near East. Like, for example, on an artifact that's known as the Merneptah Stela, which is a kind of monument that Pharaoh Merneptah, who was the successor of Ramesses the Great, had inscribed, he reports various military victories, and he says things like, I went to war with Israel, and his seed is no more. Well, if you took that literally, that would be a claim that Pharaoh Merneptah killed all the Israelites and all of their children. So he exterminated Israel to the last man. But we know that didn't happen. And so this is ancient battle hyperbole where you describe things. He means, I won a big victory. And that's what he literally means. But we don't take the, and his seed is no more, as a literal description that all of the offspring of Israel were killed, because we know they weren't. And in the same way, reports of so-and-so slew the Amalekites, it doesn't mean he killed all of them, that this is battle hyperbole in the ancient Near Eastern style. And if the report is battle hyperbole, then so can be the command to exterminate, especially if these documents were written considerably after the battle occurred. They can be seen as a way of indicating the radical incompatibility of idolatry and paganism with the worship of the true God. So I think there is some basis in sound biblical scholarship for questioning whether these commands were meant literally or whether they were intended by the biblical author in a different sense.
Brian, I'm going to leave it there because we are a little late for the break. So we'll take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, inviting you to Birmingham for the free EWTN Family Celebration. It's Saturday, August 26th. Enjoy talks from your favorite EWTN radio and TV hosts, including me. You can shop at EWTN's religious catalog, attend Holy Mass, and be part of a televised show. There's even a Eucharistic procession through the streets of Birmingham. Go to EWTN.com/family celebration to find out more and to register. I look forward to seeing you there.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. As the last day of July, this is also the last day of two specials we've had going on, so take advantage of them today if you'd like them. $50 off the Catholic Answers Conference, which is coming up September 21st through the 24th right here in San Diego. Scott Hahn, one of the speakers, all of our apologists speaking, and the topic is God. I Believe in God is the name of the conference. If you'd like to come, go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and use the promo code EARLY. CatholicAnswersConference.com and use the promo code EARLY, and you'll save that $50 until midnight Honolulu time tonight. The other special price that's going away is the pilgrimage to Rome. $300 off each ticket ends today. Go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. You don't need any promo code there. If you sign up, then the $300 will come off before you have to pay the final bill to come. You sign up at CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. We're going to Rome for the pilgrimage, November 9th through the 18th. Chris Check, Joe Heschmeyer will also be there, and I hope you'll be there. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Open forum means open to anybody, and when Jimmy's here, just about anything. If you've got a question you'd like to ask Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. We go now to Stevens Point, Wisconsin, where Mitchell is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mitchell, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question deals with a statement in the First Vatican Council. Mm-hmm. They infallibly declared that the existence of God can be known with certainty through the natural light of human reason. Mm-hmm. And so my question is basically, when they say certainty, do they mean like some kind of absolute certainty? There's no room for argumentation. There's an argument that we've constructed that absolutely proves it, like how you would prove something in math, and there's no room for debate? Or is it like a practical certainty, such as, we can look at the arguments and come to a reasonable conclusion that God exists, like how we, quote unquote, know that the sun will rise tomorrow morning, but we don't really absolutely know that.
Yeah, so it's helpful to understand the background of what the First Vatican Council was responding to in making this definition. And that's generally true of ecumenical councils as a whole. You want to understand what are they responding to as a way of shedding light on what they're trying to say. And in the 19th century, there was a movement known as fideism, from the Latin word fide, which means faith, that said you can't prove God's existence. It's just a matter of faith. So don't even bother trying to mount arguments for it. It's unprovable. And that's what they're responding to. So they're rejecting the view that you just have to take God's existence on as a matter of faith. It just cannot be proved. And they're wanting to say, well, that's not the case. So there is a sense in which it can be proved with some kind of certainty by the natural light of human reason. Now, certainty can be, first thing, let's talk about the natural light of human reason. That's properly functioning human reason. So if someone has improperly functioning reasoning, they may not be able to prove it. You know, if you reject any of the premises in an argument leading to God's existence, then the conclusion is not going to follow for you. And if your reasoning is flawed in some way, either because of a mental defect or a psychological defect or a volitional defect, where you're just determined to reject God's existence and you're willing to reject any premises that would lead to God's existence, then you're not using the natural light of human reasoning. You're using an imperfect form of reasoning. And this is related to something that Aquinas talks about when he talks about arguments for God's existence. He notices that just because it's possible to prove God's existence, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy for everybody. There are a lot of people for whom they can't prove God's existence, and they do take it on faith. So there are lots of people who, for whom, because they're not practiced philosophers and so forth, they are in a kind of fideistic position. But what the council wants to stress is that that's not true of everybody, at least for people who are intelligent and using human reason properly. It is possible to prove God's existence with certainty. But certainty comes in different flavors, and there are a number of different types of it. At the highest level is what is sometimes called metaphysical certainty. or also logical certainty. And sometimes those two are identified and sometimes they're separated. But that would be the kind of absolute certainty, logical certainty, is the kind of certainty that we have in mathematics, where you can, for example, prove that in Euclidean geometry, the angles of a triangle add up to 180 degrees. And that's mathematically, logically certain. A step down from that is physical certainty. And physical certainty is what you have assuming nothing changes. And this is like the example, Mitchell, that you mentioned of, we can be certain the sun is up, is going to come up tomorrow, because we have an extensive track record of the sun coming up every day. We understand the physical laws that cause the sun to come up every day. And it would require something really big and unexpected, like a suspension of the laws of nature, or a sudden, rapidly moving black hole swooping into the inner solar system overnight and devouring either the Earth or the sun, that would cause the sun not to rise. Or aliens show up and use a device on the sun that causes it to burn through all of its nuclear fuel overnight, so it goes bang and we have a supernova instead of, or a nova at least, instead of the sun coming up in the morning. But those are extremely improbable. Assuming nothing like those things happen, it's basically certain the sun is going to come up. Not mathematically certain, but physically certain. Then below that, you have a level that's often called moral certainty. And moral certainty is the kind of certainty, at least the classic example of what's morally certain, is what would be expected to happen given the fact that other people have free will. So, like, if I say, okay, let's put a piece of pizza in front of Cy Kellett at mealtime, I can assume with moral certainty that Cy Kellett is going to eat the pizza. But I can't, it's not as certain as the sun coming up, though, because Cy Kellett has free will and could choose not to eat the pizza. It's just very likely that he will choose it. And so, and there are other kinds of certainty as well that are of lesser grades, but those are sort of the three big ones. Well, so is the council trying to say that we have mathematical or logical certainty, the highest kind? Well, a rule of thumb when reading a conciliar document from, or any magisterial document, is to err on the side of caution and assume it's only trying to settle a very narrow issue. It's not trying to make a big, broad claim. And that would give us reason, since they don't otherwise tell us what kind of certainty they're talking about, that would give us reason to suspect it's not that they're saying it's logically certain, that that's not. Now, it may be possible to prove with logical certainty that God exists, but are they trying to infallibly define that? Well, since they don't tell us this is logical certainty we're talking about, and there are other lesser understandings of certainty, it's safer to say, well, they, what they're infallibly defining is something less than that. And that would actually seem to be confirmed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because if you look at the section, it's towards the beginning, if you look at the section on proving God's existence in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says that it's not that the proof that is possible is not like proof in the scientific domain, but is instead a set of converging and convincing arguments. Well, okay, well, no, scientific proof is less than mathematical proof. You can prove the, what the angles of an of a triangle add up to in Euclidean geometry with greater certainty than you can prove that lions are mammals. So scientific proof is less than mathematical. And if they're saying it's not even like scientific proof, that would suggest that what they're talking about is definitely less than mathematical truth or logical truth, logical certainty. And so that would suggest that we're either here talking about physical certainty or moral certainty. So it's harder to distinguish which do they mean between those two. A lot of things, and I talk about this in my book, Teaching with Authority, which maybe we can send a copy to Mitchell.
Sure.
A lot of things in theology that can be proven are proved with moral certainty, but very few are things the church holds require physical certainty or logical certainty.
Mitchell, if you'll hang on and give us your address, we'll send you Teaching with Authority. And that thing with the black hole flying through the solar system, that's not a real thing, is it?
Well, it's physically possible, but very unlikely, because if there were such a black hole that's that dangerous, it would have to be massive enough that unless it were traveling extremely fast, we already would have detected it gravitationally.
All right. Okay. I feel better
so
about that.
So you can sleep okay tonight.
I don't need one more thing to worry about. Black hole flying through the solar system. Mitchell, please do hang on. We'd love to send you that book. Lots more folks on the line. We'll continue with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus's ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm having an awful good Monday. I hope you are. I'm really glad you're here with us. And Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, which has to do with me having a good time. It's open forum, so give a call if you got a question appropriate for open forum, which would be pretty much any question. 888-318-7884. Jeanette's in Fort Collins, Colorado, listening on the app. Jeanette, thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Sure, thank you. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
You know, I've been told that you must go through a deliverance from curses that could be from a Masonic family curse.
Oh, uh-huh.
Or if a person meddled in the occult, Ouija boards, tarot cards, astral projection, all that kind of stuff. And this is rather personal because I did this in my very young youth before I became Catholic 40 years ago. So I'm confused about this because don't the sacraments negate these curses and stupid things that may have, you know, I have made or any of us may have done in our youth?
Okay, so the sacraments will negate various things that we've done in our youth, but they don't negate everything. If you played with, like Homer Simpson, with radioactive rods and gave yourself genetic damage, the sacraments won't fix the genetic damage, but that's not a curse. And I am profoundly skeptical of the claim that you have encountered. One of the things I can say, and I'll talk more about curses in a moment, but one of the things I can say is the idea that there are such things as Masonic curses or similar curses based on activities one did when one was young and has long since repented of and distanced oneself from. The idea that those even exist is not church teaching. So there is no church teaching backing up these claims. And to my mind, unless you have very good evidence in a particular instance, it causes unnecessary anxiety and alarm to be speculating about these things when there's no church teaching backing it up. Now, we do read about curses in the Bible, and they're God's prerogative. They're not other people's. So what is a curse? Well, a curse, also known as a malediction, it is where you say something bad with the intent of causing it to happen. And so so you might say, Cy Kellett, may 1,000 termites infest your armpits.
That sounded like Johnny Carson.
Exactly. He would do ridiculous curses like that as part of his, I think, Karnak the magician persona.
Right.
And so it's like, well, what would cause 1,000 termites to infest Cy Kellett's armpits? Well, me saying it isn't going to make it happen by itself. I just said it and it didn't happen. So there's proof of that. So it would require something else. And since termites are not capable of understanding human speech, the termites couldn't respond to my speech on their own. Well, so then how would the curse work? You know, what would cause it to happen? Well, God could cause it to happen. You know, God could direct termites to infest Cy Kellett's armpits, just like he caused lice and flies to infest Egypt in the 10 plagues. So God is a possible source of power to cause the curse to come about. Also, angelic beings, including both good angels and bad angels, they could enforce a curse. But unless you've got an intelligent supernatural being causing the curse to happen, it's just useless words. So let's apply this situation to things like Masonic family curses and playing with Ouija boards and other stuff like that. Okay, did anybody, if you have an ancestor who's a Mason, did anybody ever issue a curse on your ancestor's descendants? Did they ever say, because you're a Mason now, may 1,000 termites infest the armpits of your descendants? Well, no, nobody ever did that. That's not part of the Masonic rites. They don't curse their own descendants. So there doesn't appear to be a basis for such a curse. And even if there were, God's not going to empower that curse. You know, and it's extraordinarily unlikely. The good angels aren't going to either, because it wouldn't be God's will. And it's extraordinarily unlikely that the bad angels would make that happen. What about playing with a Ouija board? Well, okay, and people frequently mishear me when I say this, but the danger, now I'm not saying play with Ouija boards. I'm expressly rejecting that. I'll say do not play with Ouija boards, but also don't think that they're preternaturally dangerous, that they're incredibly dangerous. The idea that Ouija boards are going to lead to demonic possession and things like that was popularized by William Blatty's novel, The Exorcist, and then by the movie, The Exorcist. Prior to that, Ouija boards were not regarded as being particularly dangerous. This is a meme that has gotten out there in Catholic and evangelical culture, but it's really not supported by the evidence. Millions of Ouija boards have been sold, and astonishingly few Ouija board users have ended up actually possessed. So the dangers, I'm not saying use them, I'm saying don't use them, but not on the basis that it's going to lead to horrible consequences like getting possessed or something. That's extraordinarily unlikely to happen. And the dangers have just been way overblown. So I'm not advocating use of Ouija boards. I'm advocating realism about the danger level involved with them. The biggest danger is you're going to trick yourself. If you use a Ouija board, you're not going to be in contact with any spirits at all. You're going to be talking to your subconscious. Although you could be talking to a spirit in some situations. So having said that, if you're playing with a Ouija board, is anyone putting a curse on you? Psych hell it. Is anyone literally saying something like, oh, this person's using a Ouija board, therefore may 1,000 termites infest their armpits? Is anyone saying something like that?
Not unless you play with Johnny Carson.
Yeah. So this is not, there's no basis for having a curse in these situations. And so no one is maledicting. Malediction is just Latin. It's based on Latin roots. It means saying something bad. No one is saying anything bad about a Ouija board user or someone who had a Mason as an ancestor. And then there's the issue of passing it down from one generation to another, which just creates more problems. But the fact is there's no basis for these. No one is maledicting. And consequently, there is no curse. Not using the word properly. Now, can there be negative effects from things? Well, sure. We can do things that have negative effects, but that's not a curse. And you also, if there's going to be negative effects, you want to be able to document how those are happening. Is there, you know, how do you know that this is a negative effect stemming from something in the past? Well, in some cases, like if you play with radioactive rods and you get genetic damage, you can see the cause. But we don't need to be paranoid about things that happened in the past that we have long since repented of. And Jeanette, you're right. The sacraments do give us grace. So, for example, let's say you played with a Ouija board when you were young, and let's say you actually talked to a demon. As unlikely as that may be, it could happen. So you talked to a demon, you believed something false, and then later you repented and you went to confession. Okay, that took care of it. You whatever had happened, you received sanctifying grace through the sacraments, which are incidentally promised to work by God's grace in a way that sacramentals are not promised to work and that deliverance prayers are not promised to work. So you've already received the most efficacious thing. And unless there are additional factors that apply in a particular case, that's all you need, and you don't need to worry about it further. Now, if someone genuinely did get possessed, well, okay, sure, then they would need to see an exorcist. But we don't want to exaggerate the dangers in these areas and be paranoid about things that there isn't even church teaching exist in the first place.
Does that help you, Jeanette? You feel a little more at ease?
Oh, that's perfect.
All right.
It doesn't seem logical, and I love you guys.
Well,
thank you. Oh, by the way, I meant to mention, I did an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on curses. It's episode 126. So if you go to mysterious.fm/126, you'll find that episode and you can hear all about curses.
Jeanette, thanks very much for the call and for the question. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, open forum. Lots of folks on the line, so back we go to the phones. Go to San Antonio, Texas, where Gabriella is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Gabriella, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call, Jimmy Akin. I'm a huge fan, super fangirling right now. my question for you is, do you know of any stories or cases where extraterrestrials, aliens, have shown like an aversion to God or like his saints? Or I'm specifically thinking of your Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World podcast episode, the scariest episode there is. Anyone who's listening, if you want to be scared, listen to this episode, the Skinwalker Ranch episode.
Okay.
I was thinking, yeah, it was super creepy. And specifically, I remember that you said that there was like someone that went to go meditate and one of those orbs like flew at him. Like anything like that where, you know, if that man was praying or something, maybe the orb was like, get off of here, you know, get out of here. Or any story that you can think of where the aliens have been like, you know, oh, that's God, let me run away kind of thing.
Okay. So I'll actually reveal something that's coming up on Mysterious World. As you know, if you listen to the show, we have two tongue-in-cheek sayings that we use a lot. It's always aliens and it's always demons, because those are the two hypotheses that people leap to when they're trying to explain something mysterious. And usually it's neither aliens nor demons, but people always go to those two. And some people try to combine them and say aliens are demons. And there are no extraterrestrials. Everything that is reported to be an extraterrestrial is just a demon. Well, I recently completed a script for an episode. It should be coming out, I believe, in mid-October on whether it's always alien demons. And as part of researching that, I wanted to find arguments that are used by people who believe in the alien demon hypothesis, because a lot of people just assert it. They just say reflexively, oh, there are no extraterrestrials, they're just all demons. And they just claim that, but they don't offer any arguments or any evidence for that. So I actually found a book by a gentleman named Hugh Ross, who is an evangelical and an astronomer, and he supports the alien demon hypothesis. And so I read his book and I took note of his major arguments and everything, and then I evaluate them in this episode. Now, one of the things I was very interested to see what he would do is on the question that you're asking of aliens, do aliens show signs of aversion to the holy? Because that is one of the classic signs of demons. There are several classic signs that are used in evaluating possession cases, like does the person have unexplainable knowledge that they shouldn't have? You know, for example, do they have xenoglossy? Can they speak a language they never learned? Okay, well, that might point to a demon, but it doesn't prove it, because guess what? Speaking in tongues is also one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it could be the Holy Spirit, not a demon. Similarly, is the person capable of performing physical feats that are preternatural. They shouldn't be able to do this physically. Well, that also could be the sign of a demon, but it could also be God, because God made Samson preternaturally strong. So those two aren't decisive criteria. You can't just say, oh, this person's speaking a language they never learned and they're super strong. It must be a demon. No, you need more than that. And the key thing that you need, in addition to an alternate personality manifesting, is, are they averse to the holy? Can they bear to look at pictures of Jesus or Mary? Can they bear to say the Lord's Prayer? Will they detect it if you have a blessed object and they don't know that it's blessed? Will they be averse to that object? If they are averse to the holy, that's the really decisive sign that you're dealing with a demon, assuming these other things are true. Otherwise, it could be just they're very anti-religious. But if you've got things like preternatural knowledge and preternatural physical abilities and an alternate personality, and that alternate personality is averse to the holy, that's a sign you've really got a demon. So do in reports of encounters with aliens, do they display aversion to the holy? Well, I was very curious to see if Hugh Ross in his book would report any such cases, because he went looking for evidence that aliens are demons. I mean, that's what his whole book is about. That's the major thesis of the book. And so if there are such accounts, he should have found them and he should have mentioned them, given the argument he's making. Now, I've heard people say that they've rebuked aliens in the name of Jesus and the aliens have left, but those are not documented accounts. Those are just claims that people have made. They're rumors. They're not ones, as far as I know, that have been investigated by any ufologists. And so so I don't have confidence in those. I don't, for that matter, have confidence. I'm open to, but I'm not a believer in, you know, alien UFO abduction encounters and things like that. I have yet to find one that I've been really convinced by. But supposing they happen, you need more than just, oh, I heard someone say that this happened somewhere. You need to be able to say, well, who said this happened to them? Don't just rely on rumors. We need to trace accounts to their source and then see if the source is credible. So I was really curious to see if Hugh Ross would have any reports of, like, people rebuking their abductors in Jesus's name and the abductors leaving, because I've also heard the reverse. I've heard where accounts, and I haven't traced these to their source either, but I've heard of aliens who people tried rebuking in Jesus' name and the aliens didn't care. So they were like other kidnappers. You rebuke a standard kidnapper in Jesus' name, the kidnapper's probably not going to care. And so what did Hugh Ross find? He didn't have any such accounts in his entire book. And he would have and should have found such accounts if documented accounts of this are actually there. So I took that as a sign that these are just rumors that have been started in the Christian community but are not grounded in actual documented cases. In fact, one of the things that is in Hugh Ross's book is discussion from actual ufologists who have investigated these cases, and sometimes the aliens are pro-God. Sometimes they're talking about the creator of the universe and having, you know, his love and worshiping him and things like that. So that would point in the other direction. Now, like I said, I'm not convinced by any alien abduction accounts I've heard. And it would also seem a little weird to be kidnapping people but then talking to them about worshiping God, although I guess that actually has happened in deprogramming cases where people have been kidnapped out of a cult or a so-called cult and then talked to about God by their relatives and the deprogrammers. But I don't think we have good evidence for alien abduction accounts in general, much less alien abduction deprogrammers. So to my mind, this is all very poorly sourced, and I'm not aware of any credible accounts of aliens showing aversion to the holy. I'm aware of rumors that are, as far as I've been able to determine, completely unsubstantiated.
Gabriella, I hope that was helpful. You're an awful nice caller, and I hope that you got what you were looking for, but I got to keep going because I got to get as many on as I can with Jimmy before we got to end in a few minutes here. Daniel's in Indiana listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Daniel, if you could be kind of quick, you're more likely to get a good answer from Jimmy.
All right. My question was, when it said that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. when he goes and is healing, you know, people mm-hmm. are being healed, and then it's, you know, their sins are forgiven. Is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's happening to those people?
No. At least the standard interpretation of the biblical text is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit that Jesus provides is something that really begins on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples who have been water baptized. And thereafter, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs whenever someone is baptized with water. So it becomes part of the sacramental experience of baptism. So merely being healed by Jesus, especially before the day of Pentecost, did not make you a Christian. You weren't being baptized into the Christian community, and so you weren't receiving the Holy Spirit in that way. The Holy Spirit certainly was active in your healing, because whenever one of the persons of the Trinity does something in the created world, all three persons cooperate. So if Jesus is healing someone in the created world, the Holy Spirit and the Father are cooperating with that act, but they weren't initiating them into the body of Christ as a member of the Christian community. And that's really what baptism by the Holy Spirit is understood to be in the standard interpretation.
Okay. So is that like our confirmation? Would our confirmation, Catholics' confirmation, is that?
There is an echo of it in confirmation, where we receive the Holy Spirit to empower us to live the Christian life. But it's primarily the baptism aspect happens in baptism. Now, originally, baptism and confirmation were celebrated together, but we actually receive the Holy Spirit in both of them. In baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit to make us a Christian, and in confirmation, we receive the Holy Spirit to help us live the Christian life.
Daniel, thank you. Got to keep moving. Eleni is in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Eleni, we are very short of time now, so if you could be quick, we'll get you an answer.
We receive the Holy Spirit to empower us.
Eleni's going to hear this. In a few seconds,
it'll come around. It's important to listen to your phone, not the radio, once you're holding. Yeah.
Well, here it comes. Oh, hi.
Originally, baptism and
that's really on quite a loop.
Why don't I answer Caesar's question from Tulsa, because that one is short. Caesar asks, are non-Catholic people who are married outside the Catholic Church validly married? The answer is presumably yes, because since they're not Catholic, they're not bound by Catholic canon law, and so they're not required to get married in the Catholic Church. As a result, the Church assumes that their marriages are valid until the contrary is proven. If one or both of the parties is not baptized as a Christian, then they will have what's called a natural marriage. If both of the parties are baptized or become baptized, then they will have a sacramental marriage. But in either case, as the code says, marriage enjoys the favor of the law, and that means the Church assumes that every marriage is valid until the contrary is proved. So if you have two non-baptized people getting married outside the Church, they're going to have a valid natural marriage. If you have two baptized people getting married who are not Catholic, getting married outside the Catholic Church, they're going to have a valid supernatural marriage. And if you have one of each, a non-baptized person and a baptized non-Catholic, they also would have a valid marriage that's natural. And if the second unbaptized person later gets baptized, that marriage will elevate to be a valid sacramental marriage.
Thank you, Caesar, for that call and for that question. And Eleni, here's some good news for you. We got open forum tomorrow. So if you call back, and this time listen on the phone, not on the radio, That was quite a delay. I thought it was going to come around quick, but she was a couple minutes behind us, it sounded like. Eleni, we really do want to talk to you, so call again tomorrow. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm. Jimmy, thanks for a very fine hour.
My pleasure. Thank you so much, Cy Kellett.
All right, open forum tomorrow, and let me just tell you again, because it's the 31st of July, this is the last day to get the $50 off the Catholic Answers Conference. If you're coming to the conference and you're planning on coming, great time to go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, put in the promo code early up until midnight Honolulu time tonight, and you will get $50 off your conference ticket. As a matter of fact, you get $50 off as many conference tickets as you buy. CatholicAnswersConference.com, promo code early. See you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.